Let's pray as we come to open God's word and consider it together. Let me pray. Lord, we come before you today as your children. We thank you that this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. We praise you as the God of all creation and the giver of life. You've made us and saved us and called us to be your people, to enjoy you forever. We confess, Lord, as we come before you now and as we open the scriptures and as we look particularly at this fourth commandment, we have forgotten that we belong to you and we try to live our lives as if we were actually the ones in charge. We forget and we ignore you. We fail to honor and obey you, just as your people did in the wilderness, and we fall so very far short of who you would have us to be. So, Lord, we pray now, speak to us from your word. Forgive us and change us so that our lives might be pleasing to you. And give us the strength that we need to live out our faith and serve you in your created order. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, let's look at the passage that I want us to think about this morning. We're looking at the Ten Commandments on Sunday mornings, and we've come to the fourth commandment, which is, we're looking at Exodus chapter 20 and verses 8 to 11. This is the fourth of the Ten Commandments. Normally, we take big chunks of the Bible, we go through a book, we're slowed right down, we're taking just a few verses at a time as we think about the Ten Commandments and what they mean for us today. So, verses 8 to 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Our grandparents called it the Sabbath. Our fathers, Sunday. We call it the weekend. And it's getting weaker all the time, isn't it? Sunday has almost completely disappeared from people's lives. If you buy a diary nowadays, it doesn't start on a Sunday. The week doesn't start. Sunday's at the end of the week with less space than the other days. It's tucked away, out of the way. Listen to what George Nachman says, writing in the Chicago Tribune. Not writing as a Christian, this man's just a journalist, but he's a shrewd observer of life. Listen to what he says. One weekend recently, I looked out of the window and discovered that Sunday had disappeared. Nobody had swiped it exactly, but something had gone out of the noble day. Suddenly I realized what it was. Sunday had turned into Tuesday. Out on the street, people no longer were strolling about. They had direction, a midweek glint in their eyes that meant business. They were walking briskly in and out of stores instead of browsing quietly past the windows. The scene was as busy as your average workaday Tuesday, throwing the whole week out of whack. Now, Sunday is just another day, and it appears to have lost its real purpose. Back in the old days, Sunday had character. It was prim, but underneath, it had a certain toughness, some confidence, and a sense of security. It was the most sturdy and unflappable of days, one people could count on. You did not market, you did not go to the office for a few hours, you didn't even hunt for antiques. One of the things you definitely did not do was go downtown and buy sheets on sale. Sunday was the only day you could be legitimately lazy, since nobody else was getting a whole lot accomplished either. But just try lying around the house on Sunday now, knowing that half the world is out there doing things. Even people who claim to be relaxing or jogging and exercising like mad. So you see, we truly do need Sunday back the way it was, as a weekend cushion, unless Sunday has simply outlived its usefulness and people just plan to proceed from Saturday into Monday without that placid old day-long hammock in between. Interesting, coming from a non-Christian journalist. Lovely piece of writing, I think, but is it just nostalgia? Does it really matter? Is Sunday really special? And are we right to call it the Christian Sabbath? Is that biblical? Is there such a thing as a Christian Sabbath? Now, I want to try and answer that. I'm sure I won't answer it to everybody's satisfaction. And I'm quite happy to answer any questions afterwards if you can find me. But I just want to say five things this morning. And because we have the communion service, I want to be, although there are 5 points, they will be short and sharp. Okay? I'll tell you what they are so you can check my progress of the talk, okay, as we go along. I want to say 5 things about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a pattern, a pledge, a place, a person, a promise. I'll say that again. The Sabbath is a pattern, a pledge, a place, a person, and a promise. It's a pattern, first of all. All work and no play makes Jack a dull boy. But Jack wasn't meant to be a dull boy, and neither was Jill meant to be a dull girl. Jack and Jill, Adam and Eve, human beings, male and female, are made in the image and likeness of God. And there's nothing boring about God. If you just look around you at the creation, look up into the skies, get a telescope. There's nothing boring about the creator of the universe, is there? So we're to see here, first of all, that the fourth commandment, first of all, we're to see here in the fourth commandment, the pattern of life. This is how God has created us in his world. Verse 11, for the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything in him, in 6 days. Then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and declared it holy. It set it apart, in other words. That's what holy means, to be different from all the other days. So you see the pattern. 6 days work, 1 day's rest. That's the pattern. Not 5 days work and 2 days rest, but 6 days work and 1 day's rest. It's written into creation. That's how life is to be lived. It's not all work and no play. There's a rhythm of work and rest. 6 days work, 1 day rest. That's how we function best as human beings. Just as an athlete has to pace himself to win a race, so you and I need to pace ourselves if we're to live to the full as God intended us. Prince Charles, speaking at the Royal College of Physicians in London some years ago now, said something very interesting for Prince Charles. Excuse me, I'm going to raise this pulpit because I think I need glasses now. My eyesight has suddenly deteriorated. Sorry about that. I hope it doesn't collapse under me. I think it's safe. Yes. I don't know whether these are his own thoughts or whether someone wrote the talk for him, but this is what he said to the Royal College of Physicians. We can too easily forget that healing and holy come from the same root. Now, I don't know if those are his own thoughts, but it's a good observation. It's insightful. Health and holiness go together. Holiness is not simply going to church and keeping rules and being Pharisaical about it. Holiness is about wholeness. You could call it holiness spelled wholiness. Health and holiness belong together. Our health and well-being as humans is related to the keeping of God's commandments, including especially this one. The biggest killer in the Western world is the pace of life. More people die each year of stress-related illness than anything else. One prominent physician, Werner Wright, who was professor of rheumatology at Leeds University, sums it up in three words. He says, this could be the epitaph, a very suitable epitaph of 21st century people. Hurry, worry, bury. We all complain about the pace of life. And here's our Lord's remedy for the pace of life. 6 days, work, 1 day's rest. Of course, there have been many attempts to tamper with this pattern. It's the perversity of our human nature that what God has given us as a blessing, we fight against it. God has given us this pattern for our good and for our well-being, but we resent it. It's interesting. Out of all the Ten Commandments, if you just stop for a moment and think about this, which of all Ten Commandments is the one that's most hated? Down through the ages, it's been this fourth commandment. This blessing that God has given us of a day of rest and inactivity when we can actually just chill out, which is a huge blessing. People fight against it. They petition Parliament about it to open the shops on Sunday. They in the Russian Revolution at the time, of the Russian Revolution, in an attempt to stamp out Christianity. This is in the early years of the 20th century. In an attempt to introduce atheistic materialism as the new belief system, they tried to decimalize the Sabbath. And so they introduced a 10-day working week. It failed. A century before, in the French Revolution, they tried to do the same thing. They wanted to remove the Bible from any kind of public life, any mention or any trace of the Bible. And so they introduced a 10-day working week. It failed. Even as late as the 1960s, the Sri Lankan government tried to do the same thing again, and it failed again. You see, this isn't just some arbitrary arrangement plucked out of thin air. According to what we're reading here in the commandments, here in Exodus chapter 20, this goes back to the beginning of time. It has to do with the way God has wired us. It has to do with the created order. There is a pattern here for us to observe. It's the pattern of life. I remember hearing one doctor say that he's prescribing more and more, rather than prescribing medicines these days, he's prescribing rest and holidays. And he was heard to say that really all that is the catch-up of all the Sundays that weren't taken. There's a pattern here. Secondly, it's a pledge. If you've got your Bibles open, you might want to go forward to Exodus chapter 31. I can read it to you, Exodus chapter 31, verse 12 and following. Then the Lord said to Moses, Exodus chapter 31, verse 12, the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. They will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. They are a sign. A sign that you belong to me. They are a witness to the world and to the nations around us to who I am. And he goes on to say this. This is to be taken very seriously. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on the day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. That sounds really serious, doesn't it? Why? Why such a serious consequence of not keeping the Sabbath? Because the Sabbath is the sign as to the world and to the nations of who God is and who these people are. Not to keep the Sabbath means that you've really put yourself outside of that covenant community. You're living a lie. You're telling a lie about God. That's what he's saying. That's why there's such serious consequences there under the Old Testament. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, but listen to this, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Do you see? This is how God wants to be known forever. In succeeding generations, he wants to be known as the God of the seventh day rest. And so his people are marked out by this, as the people who down tools on the seventh day. Just as a bride proudly wears her wedding ring to show who she belongs to, so the keeping of the Sabbath is a badge of belonging to God. It's what marks us out. I'm not saying that it has to be the Sunday. I'm not saying that necessarily. The pattern is 6 days work, 1 day rest. We down tools 1 day as a sign, as a pledge of belonging to God, as a witness to the world. As George Herbert, the Christian poet and hymn writer, captures it so beautifully in one of his songs. He says this: the Sundays of man's life, threaded together on time's string, make bracelets to adorn the wife of the eternal glorious King. Isn't that lovely? The Sundays of man's life, threaded together on time's string, make bracelets to adorn the wife of the eternal glorious King. You see, there's nothing legalistic about this. This is a lifestyle choice for God's people, for those who belong to him, those who have been redeemed by his grace. This is our witness to the world around us that we're Yahweh's people. We're saying to everybody who cares to listen, there is more to life than work. We don't live to work. We work to live. And to live is to know God and be known by him. To live is to hang out with God in his presence, to enjoy him. See, you go back to the account of creation in Genesis chapter 3. There's a hint there in chapter 3, verse 8, after the fall. You remember what we're told there? The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid. That's the tragedy of the fall. We don't get to hang out with God anymore. Sin has separated us. It's made us guilty. We want to hide when God draws near. But you see, there's a hint there of how it was meant to be. The Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. It sounds as if this was the purpose of creation. On the seventh day, God rested from all his labors. This is my day. This is the day to hang out with those that I've created, for us to enjoy the creation together. We've run away from him. We've run away from his presence. But God in Christ has brought us back. Paradise lost is now paradise restored, isn't it? For the believer, listen to this quote from James Philip describing the Sabbath day. This is a commentary on Westminster Confession. This is what James Philip says: having completed the days of creation, he appoints a day in which he is free for creation and invites creation to participate with him in it. God makes himself free for us, laying aside, so to speak, the busyness of running the universe so that he can devote himself to his people. It is as if he says, I have nothing to do this whole day. I give it to you. Come, let's enjoy it together. That's how we're to think of the Sabbath day, says James Philip. I wonder, my friends, do you see it like that? God has given you a day for your soul to catch up with your body. A day to hang out with God and his people and show the world what life is really about. So it's a pattern, And it's a pledge, a solemn pledge. But it's also a place. You probably know that the Ten Commandments are to be found in two places in the Old Testament, here in Exodus chapter 20, but also in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And there's 40 years in between as the people wandered around in the wilderness. And because of their disobedience, a whole generation died out and they didn't get to enter into the promised land. And then on the verge of entering in, Moses restates, renews the covenant and restates the commandments. And they're all more or less the same except for this fourth commandment. There's a difference between Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Exodus 20 looks back to the creation. Remember the Sabbath, because in six days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh. But in Deuteronomy, Moses looks back to the Exodus and forward to the promised land. Remember the Sabbath, he says, because you were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought you out. See, what is the Genesis account about? God resting in his garden paradise. What is the redemption from Egypt about? God bringing his people out of slavery into a place of rest. The promised land. Paradise restored. As Graham Goldsworthy has helpfully pointed out, God's plan is for God's people to be in God's place under God's protection. That's what the promised land is all about. That's the Abrahamic covenant. There is, in that promise to Abraham, there is the promise of a land. And if you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you'll find again and again and again and again that the land is described as God's rest, the place where he's going to dwell with his people. The resting place and the inheritance that the Lord is giving you. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 9. You will cross the Jordan and settle in the land, and the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you, so that you will live in safety. This is the place the Lord your God will choose as a dwelling for his name. And that place is described, as I say, throughout the book of Deuteronomy in language that is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's the promise that God makes to his people. The promise of a place. You will be my people in my place, under my protection. You will have rest from all your enemies. Paradise lost will be restored. So the Sabbath is not only a day, it is a place. And it is a person. It's number four, we're nearly there. Fast forward to the New Testament and to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. The words with which we started our service this morning. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who are weary and burdened. Why are we weary and burdened? It's sin. It's the fall. It's because we live east of Eden. It's because we've been banished from the presence of God. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Now, don't spiritualize that. Don't sentimentalize it. Jesus is making a remarkable claim here. He is claiming to be the fulfillment of the fourth commandment. You remember what he says in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, I haven't come to destroy the law. I haven't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And he himself is the fulfillment of this fourth commandment. He's claiming to be the one through whom God's people will finally enter into God's rest. Like Israel, you see, who God calls his son, Jesus is God's son. And like Israel, God's son, who was brought up out of Egypt, so Jesus, remember, was brought up as a young child out of Egypt. Like Israel, who were tested in the wilderness for 40 years. So Jesus was tested in the wilderness 40 days and 40 nights. Where Israel failed, Jesus triumphed. And through his victory, because he has lived the life that we should have lived and died the death that we deserve to die and defeated the great enemy, Satan, through his victory, you and I can now actually enter into God's rest. Paradise lost is now, through Jesus and his death and resurrection, restored. We can now finally be God's people, in God's place, under God's protection. Come to me, he says, all who you are weary and burdened. You see, that's the curse of the fall, isn't it? Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground. Since from it you were taken, dust you are, to dust you will return. That's the curse. But you see what happens? Christ has come to take that curse upon himself. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, what happens? We're told he sweat great drops of blood as he pleaded with his Father in prayer. And on the cross, a crown of thorns was rammed down into his head. And he went down into the dust of death. Do you see? He's taking the curse upon himself. He's carrying the burden of our sin. He's opening the way into God's rest. Remember what he said to the guy next to him on the cross, the repentant thief? I saw a wayside pulpit, I think, in one of our churches, actually, in Melbourne, Scott's church in Melbourne, they should have known better. It said, the good thief. He wasn't a good thief, he was a bad thief. He was totally depraved, like the rest of us. He was a sinner, through and through. The only difference between those two thieves is that one repented and the other didn't. Do you remember what Jesus said to the repentant thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. You enter God's rest not by going to church on Sundays, not by legalistically, pharisaically observing the letter of the law, but by believing in your heart that Jesus Christ is God's Son and that he finished the work for you on the cross and took the curse that you deserve in your place. Remember Augustine's great prayer, O God, he says, you have made us for yourself and we are restless until we find our rest in you. Come to me, Jesus says, and I'll give you rest. So prize this day. Set it apart. Enjoy every moment of it. It's about Jesus. It's a pattern of life. It's a pledge of belonging to him. It's a place of inheritance. It's getting us to realize what the new heavens and the new earth are going to be like. It's a person to know. And then finally, it's a promise for the future. That's what that rather complicated passage in Hebrews is telling us. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, it says, there is a rest that remains. There is a rest that is still to come. When God set his people free from slavery, he brought them into rest. He brought them into the promised land. A whole generation died out because of their disobedience, but eventually they got there, into the promised land. But then, the writer of the Hebrews says, is that it? If that's it, if Joshua brought them into the rest, why does the psalmist say years and years and years later that there is a rest that remains for the people of God? There's a rest that is still to come. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation says this, he says, those who die in the Lord will rest from their labors. There is a rest to come, of which the weekly Sabbath is but a foretaste. He's talking about heaven, of course, or I should say the new heavens and the new earth. Everybody wants to go there. Everybody wants, I've met anybody who doesn't want to go to heaven. But how do you get there? Hebrews tells us it's by hearing his voice and not hardening your hearts. That's what it says. By responding to the good news about Jesus. That's why Sunday is such an important day for us. It's what the old Puritans called the market day of the soul. It's when the gospel is preached. And the gospel is not the ABC of the Christian faith. It is the A to Z of the Christian faith. You don't just need to hear the gospel to become a Christian. You need to hear the gospel to stay a Christian. Sunday is gospel day. You jeopardize your Christian life if you're not here on a Sunday, if you're not under the gospel, if you're not being motivated by the grace of God in the gospel. You will not live in a way that's pleasing to God. This is the market day of the soul. Let me just finish with this. It's for everyone, isn't it? Look what it says there in verses 9 and 10 of Exodus 20. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, or your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. Do you love that? Even the animals get a day off. They don't get that in the wild. You don't see a fox, you know, with his legs crossed, reading the Sunday paper. Even the beasts of burden have a rest in Yahweh's family. Even someone who's just passing through town gets to have a rest in Yahweh's family. The traveler amongst you. You see, it's not like that in the jungle. It's not like that in the concrete jungle either, is it? Bill Gates was once asked why he didn't believe in God. Well, he said, just in the allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Really? Who's he worshiping? Mammon? What's his life about? What is life if, full of care, we have no time to stand and stare? He may be one of the richest people in the world, but spiritually he's a pauper, isn't he? He doesn't even begin to understand what he's been made for. Oh God, you have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you.